Do you have your Bibles with you today? If you need a Bible, we have some on the back table, both sides there. We're going to look at a text together, verse by verse. I would encourage you to slip back there and pick one up. Let's turn in our Bibles to the first verse of the first epistle to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 1. Now, let me ask the better question. Last week, I said, now we're going to start this book study together. So, important thing is we need to read through the whole book of Timothy. I said, how many people do that? And I mean, it's like every hand flew up. So now we're 1 week later. You knew this was happening, didn't you? How many read through the book of Timothy this week? Okay. God bless you. For you other bums. I know you had a busy week. But I would encourage you, how many will read it this week? For sure. Okay. Now, that thing on the end of your arm is your hand, okay? When you just raised it, it's your hand, okay? hermeneutical preaching and teaching, it's very important that we together look at the context. And the best way to get that context is not externally by reading a commentary or an introduction or a history or something like that. The fastest way to get a sense of the context of any portion of Scripture is to read the Scripture. Because the Bible, as I said last week, it was kind of a surprise to me as a young man, especially when I entered seminary years ago, to learn that the Bible has its own message. Does that surprise anybody? The Bible has a message. And because we know it's inspired, the Holy Spirit, who inspired the authors who wrote the Bible, wants to breathe out that message to us as well. And so as a result, as we read and think and listen, I've had a wonderful, wonderful experience in my own life hearing God speak through the Scriptures. That is exactly and precisely what Hebrews, the first chapter, tells us, that in these last days, God's speaking through His Son. He's speaking through His Word. And here is God's Word as we take it and look at it and hear Him speak to us. So we see that it's critical that we have a sense of context. And I'm glad that some of you have read through it. I hope the others will too. There's one thing about this study that you'll find, and you may, if you found this, just kind of say, yes, you did as I describe it. But it's very difficult to read 1 Timothy and not have 2 Timothy involved. Anybody feel that way? That you read 1 Timothy and you almost felt like it's just falling over into 2 Timothy. And it's because it's a series of correspondence. He didn't write 1 Timothy and then to some other Timothy. He wrote another one called him the 2 Timothy I've written to. It's a series of correspondences. And in fact, there's some internal indication that perhaps there are many other correspondences between these two, even before 1 Timothy, because Paul refers to things that he urged him about before. He talks about things like, did you notice that? I urged you before, the things I said before, when I laid my hands on you before. So he's reiterating to him things that he, in the past, could very likely have just told him because Timothy was with him. But you remember on Paul's last missionary journey from the book of Acts that as they arrived in Ephesus, they stayed there together for many days and preached the gospel, and it was an established church, established during an earlier missionary outreach that they had had. And so he left Timothy in Ephesus. And he was determined he was going to go to Jerusalem. You remember this, right? Book of Acts. He was determined he was going to go to Jerusalem. And the elders came down the beach. You remember this. And they cried and they said, please don't go to Jerusalem. That was the first thing, is just try to appeal to him by their emotional bonds and desire for him to stay with them. And then you remember even Agabus, this prophet. He was very concerned that Paul should not go to Jerusalem. In fact, he had a deep sense by the Spirit in his mind that Paul was going to be taken into captivity there. And he took his belt and he wrapped it around Paul and said, the man that I'm wrapping this belt around is going to be bound the same way when he gets to Jerusalem. And Paul says, bound or not bound, I'm going to Jerusalem. I need to go. And he had some great aspirations. Somewhere between his trip there, he wrote to the Romans, that new church, and he had his desire to go to Jerusalem and to strengthen the church there, go up through Antioch, went through the interior, through modern-day Turkey, through the interior, arrive over in Macedonia by water, and then go right down and strengthen all the churches, then finally go to Rome, and maybe even go to Spain, which was the outpost, the furthest province of the Roman Empire at that time. And as we studied through the book of Romans, we remember Paul had this desire to go to Spain. Well, as you know, a couple things happened, didn't they, when he got there? The Jew-Gentile relationship that had been such a struggle and continued to be a struggle during this time was still in full effect when Paul got to Jerusalem. He was encouraged by the Christians there to try to take the sword out of those who were disputing this Jew-Gentile relationship and the new relationship that the gospel had. And so he encouraged Paul, James especially, encouraged Paul to go into the temple, purify himself, and then you take all of the disagreement away from anybody who has a Jewish perspective. And when he came out, then he can share his Gentile perspective because they know that, you know, he's not abandoning Judaism. That was a great idea, wasn't it? Maybe. Except when he came out, someone said, "You dare take a Gentile into the temple with you and purify yourself with a Gentile?" Because they didn't know that his companion was a Jew. They thought he was a Gentile. And so a great dispute broke out. You remember this? The whole thing got into be a huge thing, and there was a group of people that dedicated themselves. They wouldn't eat or drink until they killed him, Paul. And this kind of tension surrounded them. And then through a number of circumstances, you can read this in the last chapters of the book of Acts, Paul made a plea to Caesar because he realized to stay here and be tried in Jerusalem or in that area, that region was going to be his death. And so he was carted off by the Roman official and said, "You say you appeal to Caesar? To Caesar you're going to go." And next thing you know, Paul is in Rome, chained. Now, a few things happen between there, okay? He's chained to a centurion in Rome under house arrest, waiting for his trial. And in the last portions of Acts, I was finishing up reading through Acts this week, and I was very amazed how he met with so many people and had this influence upon them, and they had influence on him. And he had 9 opportunities to share his testimony just in the last few months before his arriving in Rome and his imprisonment there. So now here he is. By the way, I don't know if you've looked at the webpage or not, and you see those pictures that go on the webpage with the sermons. The one that has to do with that statement of Paul being in prison but yet still trying to have a ministry. Did you see that? That's a great picture, by the way. David found that one. He finds all those. It's great. But it's a picture of an older man with a younger man in prison trying to give him some instructions. And Paul's great aspirations for what he's going to do by going to Spain and going to Rome and seeing the church there and having to strengthen them and all these aspirations he had, he's now in prison. He's not going anywhere. And whether he ever got out of prison, whether he died during that imprisonment, it's just not known. Some people believe he may have gone to Spain. Some people may have, he got out for a while, for a short period of time. But eventually, Paul was martyred by Rome, very likely under the early persecution of Nero Caesar. So what does that tell us then about Timothy? Well, Timothy is one of the letters that Paul wrote while he was in prison. And so it has a very interesting characteristic of a person who wants to be there doing it himself. He wants to be there leading the group, leading the team. Timothy was a part of his team. But now instead of being able to be there and lead the team, he now has to work through those who are on the team. And Timothy is the one he'd left in Ephesus. He'd left him there to preserve things. And now he's writing to him to try to give him instructions. There are 3 groups of people that appear. There are three voices, I should say, or emphasis or targets, however we might say it, that appear in this. And today what I want to do is I want to give you a flyby. And I said turn to 1 Timothy because that's where we're going to start, verse 1. But we're not going to start our verse-by-verse exposition until next week. Because I think it's important that we get a sense of what the whole thing is about. And as I said, it's very difficult to stop with 1 Timothy because 2 Timothy has a second emphasis. And so you might get a little dizzy today, I don't know. And you pray for me that I don't stop and try to preach a sermon on every one of these points, because it's very tempting to try to do that. Because what we want to do is we want to look at these three persons, these three focuses that are in this book. First, Paul himself. We see some amazing things about Paul himself and his life and the things that were in his mind, his own circumstances. I'm not going to talk about the things Paul is saying per se, but Paul himself. There's some very specific things that deal with Paul himself. Then, of course, there's Timothy and Paul's instructions to Timothy. And then there's the focus of why Paul is writing to Timothy, and that is the false teachers and their false teachings. So the title of the sermon is Paul, Timothy, False Teachers, False Teaching. And we're looking for a major miracle to take place this morning, because I only have 2 hours to do this. No more testimonies. Okay. No, I'm just kidding. I enjoyed that. Let's look first of all the Lord for guidance and help. Father, I'm grateful, Father, for the preservation of these letters in this presentation that certainly has a historical context. But Lord, as we read it, we can't help but recognize that you're not only speaking to the first authors, but by your Spirit, you're speaking to us as well. And so many powerful points. So I pray, Father, that you'll give us help this morning as we seek to do this overview, as we take a look at these two letters from somewhat of a high altitude and not settle down too much on any of these thoughts. But I pray, Father, this time will encourage us to go back again and again and to keep looking and keep mining and keep thinking in terms of both what you said to the original hearers and also what you're saying to our hearts today. I bless you, Lord. I thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that it will become alive to us and that you will, as the psalmist said, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from the law. First of all, we're looking at Timothy, Paul's words to Timothy, which make up the bulk of these two letters. We see right there in the first few verses, verse 3, Paul makes a statement, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies." This whole first section is Paul's very deep concern that the church, before it even gets started, before it even gets to be established, is going to be weakened and it's going to be diluted and it's going to be taken away by this certain classification of people. And it's kind of like the idea of you're the man who has the responsibility. Now, we don't see what Timothy writes back, but Timothy might say in protest, "Whoa, I can't do this." And if you've ever done that with the Lord, the Lord seems to say to us, "Oh, you're right. You're right. I've chosen the wrong person." So he says, "That's tough. You're it. You're the one." And so Paul doesn't even hesitate. He basically says, "There's no one else. There's no behind you, no one next to you, no one's coming. It's you." Now, he did make some concessions to Moses, because, of course, Moses was slow of speech, you know, or something like that. So he sends somebody that never even talks in the text of the narratives at all, hardly. He sends his brother, and does he speak at all? So he kind of gives him some little, you know, reassurance. But basically, Moses was the one, and here Timothy is the one. And he says, "I command you." Not "I urge you" or "I hope." He says, "I command you to do this." That's pretty strong language. In verse 3, verse 1 through 16, this whole thing This whole section is filled with instructions for overseers and elders and deacons. Now, why would that be so important for Timothy to hear? Because he's very likely a kid. It's like saying, I'm going to choose elders and say, well, who chose you? He's a kid. Paul later says, don't let people look down on you because you're a kid. We don't really know exactly how old Timothy is, but he's certainly less than 30 years old and could be as young as 20 to 25. So he's maybe not a novice because he's been in Paul's presence for a while, but as far as his chronological age, he is a young man. And so there's this instruction, secondly, to all of the elders, and we see a very comprehensive statement about elders and some instructions there that we're going to look into with great depth to try to see if we can understand what that is. He abandons Timothy personally for a few chapters, for a chapter, and in verse 7 of chapter 4, he turns back into him about his personal instructions to Timothy. In verse 7, he says, train yourself to be godly. It seems like an elementary thing to say to somebody, doesn't it? And so it gives us two things. First of all, Paul's not relenting from recognizing that Timothy's the guy he's going to work through, but at the same time, he's acknowledging that Timothy is still a young man, somebody who's developing himself. And so he says to him, train yourself in godliness. I don't think Paul ever had to tell Timothy to train himself in godliness before because he was right under Paul's feet, and Paul was training him in godliness and demonstrating that godliness to him. In verse 12, don't let anyone look down on your youth, seeing the emphasis. The context is he's a kid. He's young. At least he's maybe young chronologically, but he also may be young even in his relationship to the Lord. Verse 13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. You got to devote yourself to this. It's not just going to come naturally. I'm often astounded when people say, I want to be a preacher. I want to preach. And then they'll have a person they want to be like. They want to be like a person. They'll point to a person they want to be like as a preacher. And I often think there is such a huge difference or distance between the person who wants to be doing this and the person who is doing this. And the distance has nothing to do with age or intellect or abilities or gifts. It has to do with how much work time took place between the person who's doing it and the person who is wanting to do it. If you've ever prepared a sermon or prepared a speech or prepared a lesson, you know it takes some work. And one of the most embarrassing things in the world is to stand up in front of somebody and to start talking and to run out of steam real fast. It's because he says it's work that takes devotion. We will talk about that again. We've talked about it many times before. We will talk about it again. But he says in verse 13 and in 14 and 15, he says, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. Do not neglect your gift, verse 14. Be diligent, verse 15. And then, not only does he want him to develop on his intellectual level, but he also wants to recognize that he has a witness, and he tells him to watch your life and your doctrine. There's nothing worse than when you stand up and say, I believe, and then you don't do what you believe. This week I was also finishing up in the book of Matthew, and this is reading, and reading chronologically the Bible, and I got Matthew, and there's Peter, you know, he says to the Lord, you know, if everybody here, Lord, in fact, I can pretty much guarantee that all these guys, they're not anything like me. If all these guys abandon you, I will never abandon you. What's your bold statement today? I will never. What's this noise? You recognize that noise? A little girl says, aren't you one of them? No, I'm not one of them. Another little girl, aren't you one of them? No, I'm not one of them. And they said, then later on, I said, surely, you know, you kind of sound like him. You got the accent and everything. Aren't you one of his disciples? And he calls down curses upon his head. I don't know what those were. I don't know what they were. Curses upon himself, saying, I don't know the man. Luke gives us this chilling very chilling expansion of Matthew's statements there when it says that when he heard the rooster, he looked at the Lord. He's looking at the Lord while he's denying him. Think of that. I'll never leave you. And yet, he did. And Paul warns his young son of the Lord to be careful that his doctrine is sound, but he has to have a life that lines up to his doctrine. He has to persevere in it. It has, again, to be something that you persevere in. I remember leaving seminary and being told, what are you going to do? And everybody had great aspirations, you know. It was all the way back in the 1980s. And great aspirations about you can have this quantitative response to your ministry. You're going to do things and there's going to be a quantitative thing. I can remember saying in a small group, I said, my goals for ministry can't happen in 4 or 5 years. It's going to take 20 years. I want to preach through the whole New Testament. I want to preach through a majority of the Old Testament. I want to do it verse by verse. I want to work my way through it. You can't do that in 5 minutes. It takes planning. It takes longevity. If you decide I want to read the Bible, let's say you do. You want to read the whole Bible? How many of you, well, how many Christians do we recognize have read through the whole Bible? You know, it's like 5% of people that call themselves Christians. And the Christian's been a Christian more than 5 years. About 5% have read through the whole Bible in their lifetime. Less than 1% read the Bible regularly. Less than 1%. What's wrong with Christianity? I mean, think of that. How do you read through the whole Bible? Well, if you decide, well, I'm going to read it just before I go to bed, you might go to sleep with it on your chest. I'm going to read it in the morning. You might miss the morning. It takes a plan. It takes a perseverance. It takes something that's going to last for a long time. I remember one professor, an adjunct professor, pastor friend, made the statement and said, don't overestimate what you can do in a short period of time. And then don't underestimate what you can do in a long period of time. So where do we make our goals when it comes to our godliness and our relationship to Him? Paul's not encouraging Timothy to go out there and be a flash and be a really flashy guy. He's saying, make your life and doctrine sure and persevere in it. Chapter 4, he embarks on a subject of widows and how to care for those in the church that have lost husbands. And it's not really clear whether that's women who had lost their husbands to some as soldiers or what the means was. Some people have injected here that there was a persecution, especially in Ephesus, and some of these young widows had lost their husbands that were in Christ in the church. I don't know if that's true. It's not really clear that that's the case. But there's a classification of young women and some older women who have lost their husbands. They're now alone. And he said there's these two classifications of them. There's the young widows. They should remarry. They should be productive. They should have children. They should have families. And there's the older widows. And they should be godly. They need to demonstrate godliness over time. And again, that's all the way through chapter 6. In chapter 6, he embarks out again toward Timothy with a whole section on slaves and masters and the proper relationship that a slave has towards master, much like the passage in Ephesians. Now, by the way, the reason I'm going fast, the reason I'm not stopping is because I don't want to stop. Okay, and I am tempted to say, let's just stop and just sit down on this one. We will sit down on these, okay? But we're just not going to sit down on these today. All right. In chapter 6, verse 11, he outlines some passions, some problems, some things that can lead you astray, and then his admonition to Timothy, and I'm being a little bit coy there because, remember, I have the false teachers, and there's no way in the world we're going to get to today, but the false teachers are right there in this discussion. But he says to Timothy, you flee from these things. Not just watch out for them, you know, you're invulnerable, don't worry. You got to watch out. You watch out for your life. You know, if you think as a Christian that, you know, you just somehow have this, you know, the armor of God on, you're protected and you're immune, you can't fall, believe me, you can fall. And you need to watch it. You need to be careful. Learn from those people who have gone before you and don't duplicate what they've done, especially in the early stages of their deception. It's on Paul's mind. You can see these young men having all kinds of problems with things that are just youthful lusts, as he talks about. In chapter 6, verse 12, he then references himself about, references him and says that he needs to fight the good fight. Very much like in chapter 2 when Paul talks about himself. He says this to Timothy, fight the good fight. Then he commends him about the behavior of rich people, people with wealth. How many would like to say amen, Lord, put that curse on me? No, just kidding. But he puts it clearly in this kind of a way that wealth literally is almost like it's personified as something that draws people away, changes their attitudes, gives them the idea that they're greater than someone else. And there's a host of issues that come along with this issue of wealth. Verse 20 of chapter 6, he tells him to guard what has been entrusted to him. There's a lot of repetition, isn't there? He's telling him to guard his life, to persevere, to flee from lusts, to take up certain disciplines in his life and do it over time and persevere in it. And things that have been entrusted to him, entrust them to others. It's a kind of letter I was thinking, it's the kind of letter that I'd like to get from someone who cared about me. It's the kind of letter that I'd like to have someone encourage me with. You know, so often what we want to do is we want to hear the person tell us how absolutely fantastic we are. The reality is we need someone to tell us, you need to be careful. You need to recognize that you're very vulnerable to difficulties. You are a person that has a calling, but this is a vicious world. We have an adversary, and Paul moves toward this adversary next. You know that there's nothing that Satan would like more than for you to be sticking needles in your arms? He could get you to get to the place where you would stick needles in your arm. He wouldn't mind if you were sticking needles in your kids' arms. If you were stealing, if you were lying, if you were in outrageous behavior. He's out there just encouraging all that. And to think that we're somehow immune to that is to just overlook the power of what Paul is telling to this young disciple of his. He turns to his second audience. And his second audience is the false teachers. You notice he says in the verse, I command you to, in verse 3, I command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. I command them not to teach false doctrines. We talked a little bit last week about this idea of myths, endless genealogy. Paul's very concerned with the nonsense of intellectual discussion. He's in Ephesus. Ephesus is a place of the philosophers. It's not as powerful as, say, Rome or Athens, but it's a place where the philosophers like to come, and they like to talk about these interesting subjects all over the place. I sometimes think when I find myself in the presence of people who just want to talk about stuff, I think, what are you talking about? What's this for? I'm not talking about just, you know, politics. But, you know, what if there were another world? What if there were a parallel universe? What if animals could talk? What if back in our past there was a great person? Let's look for them. What if? You think that is just on my mind? Where do you think I'm getting that today? That's what's on Paul's mind. He's saying there's people that promote myths and endless genealogies, the studies of my great, 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 great grandfather. By the way, I don't know if you've ever seen, Ray has a unique name, Fusilier, so he can go back, you know, to Adam almost. But, you know, I got named Bales. Bales, Bayless, Baylor, Bailey, you know, blah, 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 just endless Bales something. I mean, I see Bayless. He used to be a composer in the New York Symphony. I say, oh, he must be a relative. Well, the best thing I can find is that my relatives were a bunch of farmers down in Louisiana that might have come from Kentucky. And one of the most noble things that my great-great-great-grandfather did is he got wounded in the Civil War fighting for the South. He went home to a hospital and then go back to duty. So he was a deserter from at least the side that I would be against. You know how long it took me to find that out? And I'm not really sure it's true. Okay. I'm not really sure it's true because it gets real murky. It's like those divers going down there to find things after an accident, and they say, yeah, the visibility was 6 inches. I mean, what are you going to find underwater or anywhere else if it's 6 inches? But boy, it's interesting, isn't it? I've heard things that people tell about the people that they came from that's unbelievable. And I mean unbelievable. It promotes controversies, he says in the second half of verse 4, chapter 1. They think it's good work. But it's not good work because the good work is talking about faith. Let's get lost in talking about the cross. Let's talk about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I mean, I can't tell you the number of people that have told me over time, I never knew about the things you're talking about in the communion service. They're in the Scripture. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, His incarnation coming from heaven, uniting with a man, tabernacling with a man, that the Son of God ensures the righteousness of the man Jesus as they come together in this beautiful unity because the Son of God can't sin. He won't allow Him to sin. It's endless. The depth that's available just in the Scripture. I'm not talking about, you know, supposing things. I'm talking about things that are taught in the Scripture just about the righteousness of Jesus. I know I told you this story before, but I had a tremendous 8-hour ride with my good friend John Masadiegos from McCollum, Texas, all the way down to San Luis Potosí a few years ago. And I said as we left, I'd just been looking at this book by Owen called The Righteousness of Christ. But it has to do with Christ, His magnificence or something like that. And, huh? Well, that's a different book, but this one's by John Owen. But anyway, it's one of the ones you use for the seminary for the students. I can't remember it right now. But anyway, we started, and I just sat and listened to him as he kind of wove his way through what he had thought about the righteousness of Christ. And I was adding things to it. It was just amazing how short that trip was. It's an 8-hour trip. And there we were talking about the righteousness of Christ for 4 or 5 hours. You think, how can you do that? Well, how can you do it? Because you're not going to find yourself distracted on things that just meet your physical needs, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all that's in the world. The world has a ton of stuff to offer us. It's so contrary. And these persons who are sharing false doctrines, listen, I would like someone to say, could you please stop talking about the incarnation? Could you please stop talking about the righteousness of Christ? Can we finally stop talking about the resurrection? Can we finally talk about something besides heaven? All we ever talk about is that. Wouldn't that be a great indictment? I don't like that church over there. All they talk about is the Scriptures. Can you imagine the identity that you want in this world? Would you like to be identified as a church of baptizing people that you've discovered in your past for the dead people in your past so that they can now go to the third level of heaven? Where do you get that from? Boy, that's interesting. But how controversial. Verse 16, they turn to meaningless truth. Verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. Verse 19. Some have rejected the truth and have shipwrecked their lives and shipwrecked their faith. I sat across the table at my home with a young man who was a Jehovah's Witness, and I had the privilege of going to the second tier of those who were coming by. You know what that means? The first tier is this really nice person who's out there kind of a little scared, knocking on doors. That's the first tier. Well, you ask them to come in, you talk to them, and you run them into a little bit of difficulty, and they go back and they tell somebody, and they get the next tier. The next person comes. And if the next person can't convince you, then you are put on the list of do not go there. So I got to the second tier, and I spent about 4 weeks on my day off for about 3 hours a day talking to this person about the doctrines of grace. Well, he had his Bible in his right hand, and he had his little book of Charles Taze Russell in his left hand, and it literally made me sad to realize how far he was. I said to him, do you know the Bible teaches that the Son of God and the man Jesus came together at Jesus' conception, and that's the anointing and the power of Jesus, the Messiah? Do you? He goes, so he says, that never happened. I said, the Bible teaches that. He says, no, it doesn't. The Bible doesn't teach. Now, even in his little, you know, good, what is it? I forget the name of the Bible. What is it, Clark? What's the Testament called? New World Translation. Even a New World Translation, it does say that, but they're not going to focus on that. They got better things to focus on. But the sadness of not knowing the truth and shipwrecking. This person is shipwrecked, and he doesn't even know he's dead. He doesn't know he's drowning. He doesn't know he's lifeless. And that, as Jesus said, that his revelation, his light, the thing that illuminates him, is darkness. You know, if what illuminates you is darkness, you are in great darkness. And they've shipwrecked their lives, he said. But they haven't ceased. They still continue to draw people away. They listen to deceiving spirits, he says in chapter 4, verse 1. They're hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared. They don't have any problem with this. As Paul said to the Romans in chapter 3, there is no fear of God in them. That little phrase, there is no fear of God in the reprobate. The idea that a person could blaspheme, the person could use God's name in vain, breaking commandment after commandment, but have no sense of it. No, they're just callous to it. You've heard people like this use the name of Jesus. They say Jesus more than you do. But it's always in a blasphemous manner. But they have no fear at all in them. They're shipwrecked. They're hypocrites. They're liars. And he moves on to a little more practical level, and this is going to be a fun one to preach on in verse 7 of chapter 4. He talks in terms of these myths and old wives' tales. He said, flee myths. I have nothing to do with myths and old wives' tales. Train yourself to be godly. So, I'm going to wind this up in a second here, but you see two things. He says, flee from myths and old wives' tales. Myths and old wives' tales. That's something, right? And then he says, in opposition to that, train yourself to be godly. And then following that up in verse 8, he said, for physical training is something that has value, but godliness has value for all things. So now we see this idea of a parallelism that Paul was very used to using, the Hebrew parallelism, the repetition of things where you say the first time and you repeat it with a little bit differently with an emphasis. What's the thing that he's exposing about these myths and wives' tales is something possibly to do with physical training. Whoa. Because he says physical training, old wives' tales about physical training, has some things that are good about it, but true godliness, the things that you should devote yourself to, are valuable in all things. Now, I'll leave it right there, okay? And you're glad I'm going to, right? Say, no, Pastor, please, go, Pastor. No, I can't. Sorry. I really want to, but I can't. I'm sorry. You got to come back several weeks, it looks like here. He gets more specific here in verse 1 of chapter 6. As he talks about some characteristics of these false teachers who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Oh my gosh, that hit me. I thought to myself, what a test and a standard. What is the sense of a person's spirituality? What kind of churches are the most powerful churches? The one who's got all the money. Means something, right? Success. How do you measure success? Money. My friend Chuck, who's an accountant in Massachusetts, he used to work with a lot of clients, had a lot of money. He said, some of these people have had money for a long time. Some have just got the money. But it's a funny thing. You take a complete idiot and give him about $5 million, and everybody thinks he's brilliant. It's not a new concept, is it? Just think how brilliant you'd be with $5 million. I know, I would certainly get a lot more brilliant. Characteristics. They think that godliness is a means of true financial gain, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Oh boy, I wish he just left it on the first one. Being content in everything you have. Timothy, don't give in to the temptation to let these false teachers determine what success. Be content with what you have. I remember my Aunt Momi, or Karen's Aunt Momi, used to talk about our kids and our little Daniel when he was just a little baby. He was our littlest one, and he would pray. And we'd love to listen to him pray for the first 3 or 4 minutes. And then he would just keep on. He'd say, "And thank you for..." Of course, David was always the first name he said. "David. And thank you for Mommy, and thank you for Daddy, and thank you for Christy, and thank you for Katie, and thank you for Momi, and thank you for Grandma, and thank you for..." And he'd just go on and on. I mean, he would think of like anybody he remembered in his whole 4 years or whatever. I remember one time after he prayed, Momi said, "He sure is thankful." What are you thankful for? What has God done that you can praise Him? Let me tell you something. If you allow yourself to be put in the place where you're only going to be thankful if you get that one narrow thing that you say is the only thing you need, then you're forgetting the host. As Paul says, or the author of Hebrews says, this cloud of witness. Not those in heaven only, but the cloud, the moisture, the droplets of moisture. It's like the witness around us are so many, it's like the droplets of moisture around us. Get to your specific issues after you give God thanks for everything you think of that He's done for you, and see if you'll get to yours. That's a good admonition for us to hear. He then again in the same chapter starts warning against favoritism. Those that think favoritism is the key to successes in ministry, and they oppose these false teachers. They oppose things like godliness, and they falsely turn to meaningless knowledge. As he ends there in chapter 6, verse, is that 20b, where godliness and character is something that they find themselves in opposition to, critical of. But having knowledge, that's where real godliness comes to. These are not things that are far from us, are they? They're things that find themselves clearly in our experience in life. I pray that as we consider this task we're going to look at together, hope that we've kind of seen the flyby. Next time we'll look at Paul. It's a much more short list. He doesn't talk about himself much. We do get a glimpse into some of his historical issues with Paul. But then as he really turns his attention to focus on how can I help this young man to be what the church he is pastoring needs him to be. It's an enviable position, but yet a difficult position for for Timothy as we look at him. Let's close now in prayer. I hope you've got a taste with me of where we're headed. Lord, we bless you and praise you. Lord, don't let us have callous hearts. Don't let us be deceived, Lord. Lord, as we've been admonished in the epistle to James, give us wisdom, Lord. But Lord, give us fear. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Bring us into your purposes, your designs, your power. And I pray, Father, that we'll recognize that ultimately you're not speaking to Paul. You're not speaking to Timothy. You're speaking to your people everywhere, your children. And may we hear your voice, Father, and Paul's voice. May we recognize that we're not immune or outside of the instruction that you want to give us in this hour and this day. Praise your name, Heavenly One, from whom all blessings flow. In Jesus' name, amen.